What I got out of the trip, well, many things, but in particular, I came to understand a little more fully who we are. Who are we? And it takes getting away from where you reside many times to ascertain that. For instance, that question could be asked of us as a nation. That is, America, or the United States as a nation. Who are we? It's easy to assume that if you see pictures of New York or Chicago or Los Angeles, that's us. Well, it is us, but it's not all of us. I mean, Tyler, Texas certainly can't be confused with Houston, even though it's in Texas, and we are Texans by residence and by birth or by choice. Who are we, or who we are, encompasses quite a bit, and what I found, and I commented to some of the local people in Minnesota or Wisconsin in particular, you know, it's been good to get up here and get a feel for the upper Midwest, where food is grown and people are hardy and they endure winters. I mean, you know, we endure a nice ice storm every now and then, and it's woe is me. Ain't it awful? Now, you go up there and talk about it, and it puts it very much in perspective, but you learn something of the people. You find the friendliness, even though in some aspects of a travel such as this, I certainly don't look like the average Minnesotan, if you know what I mean. You know what I'm saying. But there is a friendliness and a hospitality and an openness, which says something about the true nature of America that you have to rediscover from time to time, even though the harshness of the big city erodes it away sometimes. So I began to make that rediscovery. Who are we? And who we are. But in relationship to that question to the church, it is revealing too. When you meet a person like Mr. Riggenbach, he used to own a company that worked in marble. In fact, I think down at the office in the library, we have some carvings he did of the Ten Commandments on some marble that he does. He gave them as gifts to several of us. I have some at home. Stenson, different ones of us have this product. But he used to own the company. Now he works for the company that he sold. And his brother is planning on starting up a business closer to home than the 65 miles he has to drive one way to go into work. But when you see a man who's dedicated like that, and through various odds and various difficulties in his own personal life, that's inspiring. It tells you something of who we are. If you'll turn with me to Matthew, the 5th chapter, we can make some more discoveries on the issue of who are we as a church. We've had messages lately dealing with the scattered church. We've had messages dealing with aspects of how we must harden ourselves against cultism and the difficulties that are all around us. If we know who we are, as I visited a couple of museums to identify one aspect of what America was all about. There was another museum I went to in Waterloo that I'm going to tell you about down the road here a little bit later, because it also describes an aspect of the American people in a way. But in the question of the church, in chapter 4 of Matthew, what happens is that Christ comes through his temptation. The tempter and his snare was set for him. But after being victorious over Satan, he begins his ministry. In verse 17 of chapter 4, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" A phrase that Matthew used, the other gospels use the term kingdom of God is at hand. Now that's important, because Christ begins his ministry at this point, in one sense, preaching an essential message. But it doesn't stop there, because as he goes on through Galilee preaching, he begins to call individuals to the ministry or to service and to be his disciples. But there were also followers. Now, we erroneously sometimes compare the notion of disciples and followers as the same thing, but Sometimes they're just followers. They're people who are just followers. They're hangers-on. They're just people who follow along because, well, they may be giving something away. And in this case, he was healing people. He was casting out demons, as you read on down in the subsequent verses. After verse 23, it says, he was teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And this would be further north. Syria, as you know, is located a little bit further north than Samaria, or I should say, than Galilee. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments. Oh, we know that there are torments in life. And those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic or moonstruck, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them, and they followed him, and a great multitude of people from Galilee. In other words, folk were trying to get something from Jesus, because if you're sick, you want to be healed. It's no amazing thing that faith healers would have a large following of people, because people want to be well. We all, if we have some malady, want to be well. But as we read on, we find a revelation here in chapter 5 that Christ wanted to get away from the multitude having done the miracles. And one of the aspects of doing a miracle for someone is that they are inclined to listen to your message if you do such. They're inclined to want to hear what you have to say. And the essential note of his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But we find something in chapter 5 that begins to answer the question, who are we? Who are the disciples of Christ, the true followers of Christ? As he preaches this private message, and this has been noted, and many of you have been around a while, understand that this was not spoken to the masses of people. Seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. The fewer number, not the followers, the hangers-on wanting a miracle in their lives, but those who truly were curious about what he had to say. And he begins to go through what we call the beautiful attitudes or the Beatitudes. But you get down to verse 13, and he begins to answer the question of who we are. Who we are. It says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? That's interesting, because when you're involved in the work, some of us are employed by the church, and we're engrossed in the church work all the time, and you kind of get myopic in your vision. You kind of get narrow in your focus, because that's what you do. And relating to people out there can become difficult sometimes. The folk out there, well, they're all reprobate, you know. They're all waiting for the lake of fire, don't you know? They're all going to be crispy critters one day. Or that was the attitude that once we had once about folk out there. But the fact is that we are to be a seasoning in the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You are, as it has been expressed, a special tang. And if we lose that special tang, what is to become of the world? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot. So the first time we find Christ identifying a host of disciples or preaching or teaching them very personally, he identifies them as salt. So when we begin to wonder about this question, who are we? That's a good place to start. But he doesn't leave it there. He goes on to distinguish in verse 14, you are also the light of the world. Not only do you flavor the world, but you bring the world light in darkness. We know from John 1 that was Christ's mission himself, to be a light in darkness. It says that we are a city set on a hill, and it cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. You don't hide. One of the problems that Garnet Ted Armstrong had while he was still in Worldwide was the insistence that we come out of hiding. Come out of hiding. Who are we? Stand up and tell people who we are. Invite people in. Preachers, put your phone number in the phone book. Get involved with the local activities of your community. Oh, we don't want to do that because those people out there are all evil. They're sinners, and they're not like us. Exclusive, important, special. No, the speciality comes from saltiness and light. And it must be exposed when we examine who we are and answer that question. When you take a trip around, you know, in Kansas City, at the same time there's a sign out front declaring that the building belongs to the RLDS, the Reformed Latter-day Saints. There's a sign we have put up that we can take down, it's a portable sign. There it is. Church of God International meets here. Very nicely done. Here we are. Anybody driving by who just by chance, you know, on their way to Global, just might want to stop in. I'm just being funny about it, but surely that's a possibility. Or anybody else roaming along. Identifying who you are. You don't want to hide who you are because Christ says and identifies these two important traits, that we are salt and that we are light. You don't hide a light under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. In verse 16 it says, let your light so shine before men, he might have added, be salty. Oh, well, I don't mean like salty like sailors are salty, but flavor where you are. Have a sense of flavoring or seasoning where you are. You are the light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. I like that. We've always made the point that a light, I don't hear these lights, but they sure are shining. They're doing their job without yakking about it. You know, a lot of lip service is given. I mean, it's great to quote a lot of scriptures, and a lot of people can do that. But to be a light truly means to indicate your good works by what you do. And the glory doesn't come to you, it comes to your Father which is in heaven. That's the first time we note this issue of who we are. He begins to identify who are his disciples. But Peter, who was standing there listening to that, or sitting there listening to that, let's turn over to 1 Peter 2. Because he gives a testimony about this light question. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. We'll come back to 1 Peter 2 later on, but right now we just want to look at verse 12. It says, having your conversation or your conduct, having your conduct honest among the nations. Gentile, the Greek word there is ethnos, which implies the people or the nations. Having your conduct or your conversation honest among the nations, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. When Christ returns to the earth, they will have remembered that witness, that exposure to light that you and I may have provided. It's interesting, as you live a bit longer, you come in contact with people who you've known over the years, and you engage in conversations that you didn't engage in when you were younger. Now people, when you get older, you turn your attention to spiritual stuff. And some people join churches and they have a change in their lives and they want to tell you something about it. And I find more opportunity today to share that. In the opportunity to do a radio program, people call up and ask you stuff. Now you're a minister, aren't you? What about that verse over in such and such a place? Boy, it was easy to hide. You know, early on when I didn't identify that, I wanted to have this anonymity. Well, that was all shattered for a number of reasons. And so they ask you for a reason of the hope that lies within you. And you have to share that. Now, it's great to think about it being done on a radio or television program, but what about a one-on-one situation, like the man who moved in next door? He got to talking about his beliefs, and a member of the Church of God in Christ. I told you a little bit about them. back on Pentecost Day about the movement that started in Los Angeles back in 1906, the Azusa experience, where as the Assemblies of God went one way, the Church of God in Christ went, well, they actually went the same way. They just segregated themselves because of race. But and that's interesting all by itself. You think that they would have gotten the picture because of the power of the Holy Spirit that segregation would have been wrong, but excuse me, I just thought I'd raise that point. strange. Ooh, well, anyhow, got me off track. Let's see. Anyhow, we're talking here about what Peter was identifying, a very important notion he has about being an example, your conversation and your conduct. Another thing that the Bible reveals about who we are is that we are elect. Turn with me to Matthew 24. We all know that. Just want to refresh our memories. Matthew 24. We're called elect and the very elect. Matthew 24 talks about the very elect. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders. You know, if there was a faith healer someplace, you would go and, I mean, you actually were healed. That would be rather convincing, but would it? It says here, they shall show great signs and wonders. I guess wonder would be that a person could, who said they couldn't walk, and walk. That would be a wonder. But Christ here warns against being taken in by false Christs and false prophets. If it were possible, they shall receive or deceive the very elect. So this is an aspect of who we are that Christ reveals about being the elect. In verse 31 it says, he shall send his angels with a great sound and alarm of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds. This will come according to 1 Corinthians 15 at a propitious time. When that trumpet is sound, that last trump, and the people who are going to be part of that will be the elect. So the scriptures revealed not only that we are salt, not only that we are light, but that we are elect. Look at Mark 13. Well, actually, that's the confirmation of what we've just read, but let's look at it now. Mark 13, verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. So we are described in that fashion. We could go into all of the issues of how you become the elect because of repenting of one's sins and becoming part of the body of Christ and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. But I just want to emphasize in a general way who we are. Now, turn with me to Romans, the 11th chapter, Romans 11, because in that chapter it talks there about the Gentiles being grafted into the wild, or the wild olive tree being grafted in, the wild olive branches being grafted into the trunk of the tree, which would be Israel. And it makes some statements there about blindness being in the midst of the people, and that illumination comes as a result of God's calling. Look at verse 5, chapter 11 and verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. This is when Paul was writing to the Romans and trying to get them straightened out on the battles, because they had the big question within the Roman church, who are we? As some of them concluded that we are Jews and we are more important than you Gentiles, you people who were not seeds of Abraham. See, we have the oracles of God. And so Paul slaps them upside and down the other and said, No. Now you folk who were born of the flesh and came from Abraham have no reason to glory, because all have sinned and come short of the glory. That's Romans 3:23. And he further identifies to the Gentiles who got all high and mighty within themselves, saying, well, you know, we are great because while you guys rejected Christ, at our very first hearing, we accepted him. We didn't reject him. We didn't kill him, they said. And so this argument raged back and forth among the Romans, the segment that were not Jewish, versus the Jewish segment, claiming that they were superior. But that's not who we are. Romans 11 identifies. It starts off talking about election of grace. Verse 7 further says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeks for the election hath been obtained, and the rest were blinded." So, as we consider ourselves as being part of the elect by grace, and we look around the world and see, as you make a travel every now and then, you visit people and you say, "But for the grace of God, there go I." It kind of brings you up short in realizing that you have been a recipient by grace of election. And while the rest of the world may be blind, you have obtained grace. In the midst of blind people, we can see. And it's not a reason to glory in ourselves as being superior. I was given an article along the way. It was actually in the Des Moines Register, I believe is the name of the paper. And it was an article about the transformation within the Worldwide Church of God, a picture of Mr. Herbert Armstrong and a couple from the Dallas area who were rejoicing in the new revelations and new understanding that they've come through to and all of that. And one lady is quoted from California saying, "You know, we used to think of ourselves as more important than anybody else." And I got to thinking, man, all the years I was in there, I kept hearing warnings about that attitude. First sermon I heard, or that I can remember from the feast, my first feast in Big Sandy in 1966 was by a man named Garnet Ten Armstrong, who said, the title of the sermon was, "Dwelling in the Shadow of the Ark." Dwelling in the shadow of the ark. You know, Noah hired people to help him work on that project. And so they were working and making a living and basking in this activity for 120 years before the flood came. So it reminded me when a person says that that's how we thought of ourselves, but you didn't hear the warnings about that? About that attitude? About let them fry? Instead of being on fire to get more in, you made it harder. You have to be visited by our minister. And there are churches still doing that. No open door. Not all you all come like Christ says, "Come all ye who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." No, you got to pass the test to be with us. If you want to get with us, you got to pass a certain rule. That's not what the Bible describes us to be. But that's how those folk, rejoicing now that they've come into this great new truth. Well, the warning had gone out not only by Mr. Armstrong and others, as far back as the mid-60s, about that attitude and that approach. Even Paul is writing the Romans about that attitude, because they had it too. Look at verse 28, the same chapter. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." I mean, as you preach the gospel, as we witness to the world, we can be viewed as enemies. But the fact is, but as touching the election, they, the people out there, are beloved for the Father's sake. And we are beloved because we have the election of grace. We are recipients of mercy and grace as elect of God. That's who we are. And it should be a reason to rejoice and be excited when we come together. Oh, church is not just to come together to worship God. That's not it. It's to refuel, it's to replenish ourselves, to go forward, to reach some more people, to bring them on board. I love the spirituals because they are so elementary and so to the point. Now, the one about, "Didn't it rain, children? Didn't it rain all night long?" Didn't it? Didn't it? Oh, my Lord, didn't it rain? It rained 40 days, 40 nights without stopping. Noah was glad when the rain stopped dropping. A knock on the window, a knock on the door. "Noah, brother Noah, can you take on more?" Noah says, "No, you're full of sin. God got the key. You can't get in. Just listen how it's raining." You see, it's raining out there. And we have the opportunity to bring some more on board because that's who we are. Salt, light, elect. Not to bask and glory in because of ourselves. Which brings us to the second point of the question, you know, who are we? Well, the next part is, once you find out who you are, what are we supposed to do? What are we to do? What are we supposed to do? Well, 2 Peter tells us a little bit. Again, Peter is a witness to what we are to do. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. After you learn that you are a witness, or let's say an elect, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail." Now, if you just want to figure out how to make your election sure, you have to read the previous verses, and it's a magnificent, one of my favorite passages about how you add ingredients to the process. Peter here identifies, beginning in verse 4 all the way down to through verse 10, the things you add to it. Temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. All of these things go together to make up a complete picture of what it is that we are to do to make our calling and election sure. And you make that election sure by being a witness. Look at what John 15 says. John 15 and verse 27. This is something we pass through as we read through on the night in which we take the bread and wine. Chapter 15 of John, verse 27. This is after he tells them about the commandment that you love one another and all of that. He says in verse 27, "And you shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." This is of course to the disciples, but there's an interesting passage as we move on through this in chapter 8. I mean, let's go to not chapter 8, but Acts, the first chapter, Acts 1. We'll be familiar with this, but I just wanted to emphasize this aspect of being a witness. The disciples were the original ones. They're the ones he talked to on the mount when he gave those beatitudes. They're the ones who went out to preach two by two and came back, and through 3.5 years of work and ministry and teaching by Christ himself, prepared them for the time he was to be gone. So in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, in verse 8, it says, "But you shall receive power," because they were without power at that point. "After that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem." So the question is, who are we? What are we supposed to do? It's logical. It's transitional. From discovering and being told that you are the elect, that you are salt, that you are light, you are required then to be a witness. Another spiritual says, "Who will be a witness for my Lord? Who will be a witness for my Lord? Who will be a witness for my Lord? My soul will be a witness for my Lord." It goes on to tell about Nicodemus coming to Christ by night, wanted to be kept out of human sight. You know, he marveled as a fact that you must be born again. And we went through the whole story in that particular spiritual I'm talking about. And it talks about Samson, strongest man that ever lived on earth. Way back yonder in the Bible times, he killed 10,000 of the Philistines. I mean, that's a nice little rhyme situation there. Powerful examples and images of the issue of who we are. Once we discover who we are told that we are to be witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, verse 8, but to the othermost parts of the earth. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, we can't all pack up and travel. We just can't do it to carry our witness. But man, isn't it great the way we have it set up today. All the positive response from the 20th Century Watch newsletter that we've been sending out. Very positive stuff, because people don't have the time they used to have, or won't take the time they used to have, to read a full magazine. But why, just a few pages? Oh, I can read this in no time. I can do that. And so they're very positive about that. And that goes all over the world. The telecast, as wherever it goes, is shared. The literature, wherever we send it, it goes out into all the world, fulfilling this particular commission. And you and I are supporters of that. We are witnesses together of that. Not only that identifies who we are, but it also identifies what we are to be doing. more and more. Chapter 2, and verse 32. Peter is now speaking on the question. He says in verse 22, "You men of Israel," this is chapter 2 of the book of Acts, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." I said 22, but I meant 32. Verse 32 says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." This is where the Jehovah's Witnesses get their expression about the being a witness for Jehovah or for God. Not where, but a number of scriptures that identify us as witnesses for Christ and witnesses for God. So, the prima facie evidence given by Peter, James, and John and the other disciples has been passed on to us. Now, in a court of law, it would be hearsay for us to say we believe in Christ's resurrection based on what Peter, James, and John had to say. In a court of law, that would be hearsay. But because we are livers by faith, we can stand before a court of law and still say that. And doesn't matter that it could be overruled. Not at all. In fact, later on, when Peter is called in the question about it, he says we ought to obey God rather than man regarding what it is that we witness to. Stop preaching in his name. Don't you tell anybody about him. Don't you share anything about what it is that you believe. But once you know who you are, you have to tell somebody. You have to share it. You have to let it be known. One of the aspects of becoming known is having discovered who you are. And you begin to do things about it. A little bit more on that a little later, but I want to read a verse here in chapter 3 and verse 15 where Peter again is talking. When he tells them, "You kill the Prince of Life whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." We are witnesses to that fact. And again, chapter 5 and verse 32, that's over where they were commanded not to preach. In verse 29, he says, we ought to obey God rather than men. In verse 32, he says, "And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him." And if God has given us the Holy Spirit, we are witnesses too. That's what we are, what we must do. You know, witness is a compelling feature. The Bible talks of two witnesses in the book of Revelation. Talks of witnesses in the mouth of two or three witnesses, that every word be established. In my trip to Waterloo, Iowa, I got to see some witnesses, or at least a memorial of them. You ever hear of the five Sullivan brothers? They're from Waterloo, were from Waterloo. So I went to a museum to look at a display that was on there. They've renamed a second ship after the Sullivans now. If you don't know the story, on the morning of November 13, 1942, a Japanese submarine fired the fatal blow into the USS Genoa, in the Battle of Guadalcanal. And five brothers, George Francis, Joseph, Madison, and the youngest one. Wait a minute, I'll get it here. I got it. Albert. He was the only one who married and the only one who had a child. I saw that movie when I was a lot younger. Thomas Mitchell played the father. He's the only individual I can remember who played in the movie. And I have a tape of it, too. And it was exciting to be able to go to where they were from because, you know, they provided a witness. While it was in wartime and the nation was at war and their intention was to avenge the death of a friend of theirs who had been on the USS Arizona when Pearl Harbor was bombed, and they decided to go in together. They had been, kids growing up, and the oldest was 28, and the youngest, Albert, was 20. The only sons of the Sullivans. They had a daughter as well. Well, they decided to go on the same ship. They insisted on it, just kept insisting, which was really against regulations, but they waived it and allowed them to go on this ship. And make a long story short, they were all killed. What a blow to a family. What a tremendous loss. at one time, the Fighting Sullivans, they were called, because they used to fight each other a lot. But they decided they would turn their energy together. And this question of who we are, you see, the Sullivans always knew who they were. They were immigrants, or their parents were immigrants from Ireland. And they decided to show their patriotism and to join the Navy. And they did. The new ship that has been commissioned, the USS, the Sullivans, it was done in, I think, 1995. The original, they did a ship in 1943 as well that has been retired, but they've done a new 1997. That's commissioned April 19, 1997. The motto of that ship, and this is where this witness thing comes in. We stick together. We stick together. Oh, you can't tell me they didn't stick together. I mean, they died together. They played together. They had fun together growing up in Waterloo, Iowa, and to drive around Waterloo, you see, and get a sense. I remember the movie because the father worked on the railroad. And they used to run out from the house when it was time for the train to go by with Daddy on it and stand up on the water tower, you know, and wave to Daddy as he went by when they were young and growing up. They stuck together. So the motto of this ship is we stick together. And I got to thinking about how that relates to who we are. Salt, light, elect, and what we're supposed to do. Now, their job that they selected to do was to defend the nation, to avenge the death of their good friend who had died on the USS Arizona. Temporal goal. What's our goal? Christ began his ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's going to come to this earth. And our commission, our job, our task as witnesses is to continue to proclaim that message. It's not just merely to observe the Sabbath and the holy days and come together to have a backslapping time. It's not it. I don't care if it's here or wherever we may be. Oh, it's great to have those kinds of relationships and friendships, but the ultimate goal is sticking together to accomplish a task. The Sullivan certainly understood that on a temporal level. Amazing story. Amazing sacrifice. What will be the story about us? Let's turn to 1 Peter 2. I told you we'd go back there and begin to bring this to a close. Peter had sat there and listened to what Christ had to say, not only on the occasion of the Sermon on the Mount, but in all the subsequent events, when he denied him, when he walked on the water, when his mother-in-law was healed, and all of these situations that arose, Peter could identify. And Peter came away with this notion. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings." Now, people just rush right over those. There's a lot of evil speaking going on in a lot of places among people who would deem that they are disciples of Christ. But it says, laying aside that. Laying it aside. Malice, hypocrisies, laying it aside. "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." If you've had grace visit your life, and you know who you are, you know where you've come from, you know what your calling is, then if you've tasted of that, it says, desire earnestly the sincere milk of the word, to whom coming as also a living stone, disallowed indeed, this is referring to Christ, indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, that was Christ, you also, in verse 5, are as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, who's the high priest. Wow. This further identifies not only who we are, but what we are to be about. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people," or precious people, "that you should show forth." What are you supposed to do? "Show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. John 1 talks about Christ bringing light in the darkness. The people that dwelt in darkness has seen a great light. And not only has he revealed the light, but he shared some of the light with us. As his disciples, we are to be the light of the world. Powerful indication that we should show forth who we are. That's part of the issue of the question or answering of who we are by what we do. By what we do. And finally, what we receive for knowing who we are and doing our job. That's a fair question. If you're going to be hired for a job, well, what's going to be the wage? What am I going to receive for learning who I am and doing the job you've called me to do? Stop first as you turn back to James, the first chapter. James 1 and verse 18. We are identified as another aspect of who we are is that of first fruits. It reads here, well, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will beget he us. Wow. With the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Salt, light, election, witnesses, first fruits. That's who we are. And if we're going to be first fruits of his creations, what are we supposed to do about it? Look at, finally, Romans 8. Romans 8. An indication here, well, just the whole chapter is marvelous, but I want to draw your attention to a couple of places, because if you want to know what you're going to get. Because the people who followed Christ when he first started out were out for something. A witness would come back and say, like the witness Andrew who came and told his brother, Peter, I've seen the Master. Oh, you're crazy. And they went and told Nathaniel, you're nuts. You haven't seen anybody. Amazing kinds of things that go on, but maybe some of the people who were in the crowd in Matthew 4, where we read that he went out preaching the gospel and healing people in Galilee, and some of the people who came was because of the witness given to them of having been healed of something. Well, it identifies for us here some interesting things. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Another identification of who we are. You have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, or sonship, or the kind of adoption that was prevalent in the Roman world, where you literally became the child of the person doing the adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then verse 17, want to know what you're going to get for being faithful. And if children, then heirs. Heirs. You know, I can't help but think of some heirs. Went through Bentonville, Arkansas, too. Walton country. You want to talk about heirs? I think he had five children, if I recall correctly. Long before he died, he gave them their inheritance. $500 million apiece. $500 million. That's an inheritance. That's better than a lotto. That's amazing. But on a smaller scale in Kansas City, I went to a barbecue place, called Gates Barbecue, and Kansas City is known for barbecue. If you ever get through there, there are so many choices. But I decided to go to Gates. It's a black-owned business that had been around for 58, 59 years. Now they have six stores, six locations. Start out with one little tiny place over in the historic 18th and Vine district in Kansas City, where all that great jazz music came out of, with Count Basie and different ones back in those days. They have six stores now. The father, the originator, is dead, but the wife is still alive, but they have a son who is the overall manager of everything, but each grandchild has their own store. That's an inheritance. Now, they can make it work or they can run it into the ground. But the point is that there are these inheritance notions. What would it be like to be an inheritor of the whole earth? Not just a half a billion. Because our Father has houses and land. The scriptures say the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. It says here, you know, when we think about, man, I don't know how I'm going to make this house note this month. And it'd be nice to make the house note, and you probably have to do stuff to pay that house note. But when you look down the road, knowing who you are, being a child of God, and verse 17 says, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Wow. That is glorious. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Oh, there are many more scriptures we could read about that. 1 John 3 says, we don't know what we're going to look like, but we know that when Christ appears, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we will be joint heirs with him. If you ever wonder about who you are and what you're supposed to be doing, comfort yourselves with this reality, that when you find out who you are, salt, light, elect, witness, recipient of grace, and that you have a witnessing job to do, and at the end will come this great glorified existence. Verse 18 says, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Know who we are, know what we have to do, and know that there is a grand reward awaiting us when the job is done.